Our sermon text this morning comes from John, the first chapter, beginning in verse 11. Listen carefully to God's word. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this Word, for your very breath from your nostrils. And we pray that you would fill us with this breath and give us your understanding of it through the Holy Spirit. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When my kids were very little, I would tell them stories. These are not stories necessarily that I would read. I would make up stories to tell them. We were traveling in the car or something. They'd want to hear a story. So I'd just make one up. And I don't think my stories were very good. Although we were talking this morning, and they all remember a story I told about one of their dead fish. And dead fish, there's not much there to tell a story with, but I guess I pulled it off because they all remember it. I don't remember it. But I would make up stories, and I would try to keep their interest as we were driving or whatever we were doing. And I noticed that my kids were always more interested if I made them characters in the story. You know? There's one thing about to tell a story, but if you use the name of the child in the story, he perks up. He wants to hear it. He's a lot more interested in what's going to happen. And I think that's why, one of the reasons why they like my bad stories so much, is because they were in the story. They were part of it. And we are reading together over the last few weeks in the Advent season the story that John is telling. The story about the eternal Word, the Logos, the one who was with God in the beginning and the one who was God. This is his story. But as we read today, and as we come to this section that we've read, we see that we are a part of this story. This story is not just about God. It's not just about Christ. It's about you and me, and it's about every other man, woman, and child in this world. Every man, woman, and child who has ever lived has some relationship to Christ. They have some relationship to Christ. They are talked about in this story. Now, they do not all have the same destiny. They do not all have the same things coming to pass with regard to the way that they respond to Christ, but he says here that those who knew him when he came not receive him, but then there were others who receive him. And God gave them the right, the power to be called children of God. Everyone is talked about in this story. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word, the living Logos, the divine speech, as Calvin calls him. When God said in Genesis chapter 1, on a number of separate occasions, let there be light, let there be a firmament. That was the Word of God coming out of his mouth. And John 1 says that was Jesus Christ. That was Jesus Christ, the divine speech, there at the very beginning. And as we saw last week, all things were made through him. He was the agent of creation. God spoke. The Son went forth from the Father, and he made the world. Apart from him, he says in verse 3, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus Christ has brought everything into existence. But now we read here that he came to this creation. He came to this world. And it expresses it in a certain way in verse 11. It says that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own. He came to his own things is one way to translate it. He came to his own stuff, the stuff that he had made. One way to even understand is he came to his own home. He didn't come to a place, he didn't come to this earth as he's coming to a place where he was a stranger or an alien. It was like someone coming back to his own country. The country that he himself had founded and established. God had made the world through Christ, and now Christ comes into it as a man. So he came to his own things, but I think what maybe even more specifically verse 11 means is that he came to his own people. He came to his own people, the people that he knew. Doesn't mean his own, doesn't mean just that he came to the lands and the oceans and the mountains and the deserts that he had created. It refers to a nation. Because there is a nation that God called out from all the nations of the earth. There is a nation that God called his own people, his own possession. When God comes to Moses, just before the Exodus, he says to Moses, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." You see, God had claimed this nation for himself. "They are my people," he said. Not only that, they're his children. They're his family. He says this even more clearly in Deuteronomy 4. It said there, "What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law?" You see, God came near to these people. He redeemed them out of slavery. In what other nation did God do this? None. He did this for no other people. He delivered them and he gave them a land and he revealed his will to them in the law and in the prophets. And he promised to bless them and to bless their descendants if they remained faithful to him. That's what it means to belong to God. That's what it means to be his children. God did that for no one else. And when Jesus came in the flesh, when he came into this world, he came to those people. Jesus was born. He had a mother. He had parents. He had relatives. He had ancestors. And they were part of the people, the family, the children of God. In John 3, verse 19, this is what Jesus says about his reception by these people. He says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So as John 11 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They did not recognize him. They did not want to accept him. They did not want to acknowledge him as their Savior and their Deliverer and their King, their God. They refused to do so. Jesus came to what was his, and what was his did not receive him. This isn't talking about the sun or the moon or the stars that he made. It's not talking about the mountains or the deserts. Those things obeyed him, right? When Jesus came and he was on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples and they were about to be killed in a storm, what did Jesus do? He said to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." And immediately we're told it was calm. You see, the sea he made obeyed him. The wind that he created obeyed him and received him and acknowledged him as its king. It was mankind. First of all, the nation of Israel, but all men who did not receive their God when he came. When we read of Jesus' miracles over nature, as we often do in the Gospels, it should come as no shock to us and no surprise to us that he did these things. When he does these things, he's simply showing he has come to what belongs to him, and he does with it as he pleases, and it obeys his command. But the sinful and fallen human race does not. His own people had the law and the prophets. They had the tabernacle, they had the temple, they had the priesthood, they had the sacrifices. They had all these things that pointed to him, that showed that he would come one day. And yet, when that day came, they rejected him. Inexcusable, right? Inexcusable. Jesus told parables about this as well. He told the parable of the vineyard. You remember this parable? The owner of the vineyard whose tenants rebelled against him. They would not listen to him. And he sent messenger after messenger to the tenants. And they abused them and sent them away time after time. And finally, the owner of the vineyard sends his own son. And he thinks, he's my son. They'll listen to him. They'll respect him. When in reality, they said, look, here's the son. Here's the heir. Let's kill him and take the vineyard for ourselves. And that's what they did. He came to his own rejected him. Now, the point of the parable and the point of the Gospels is not to show how evil and wicked the Jewish people are. Although some have tried to twist it into something like that, this shows how ungrateful the Jewish people were. Well, it does show that. But you see, the Jewish nation is just a representative group that represents all the nations. At the foot of the cross, there were Jews and there were Romans. Two groups of people that hated each other, by the way, never agreed on anything, except they both agreed that Jesus had to die. And so, the Bible is not anything even approaching anti-Semitic. It is just showing that the Jews, the best that mankind has to offer, still rejects God. They're still under the same curse as everyone else. Doesn't matter how spiritually privileged men might be, in the darkness of their hearts, they will not accept the light. And so he came, and they rejected him. They would not receive him. Well, we shouldn't be surprised when people reject him today, should we? Jesus has come. How many people are there today that still will not receive him? He's come to his own things. He's come into this world that he himself made and has established that, as we've already seen in this passage, that wouldn't even exist in a fraction of a second from now if he didn't uphold it by his word. So he comes to our businesses, and people don't acknowledge him. They don't receive him. He comes to our shopping malls, and people reject him. He even comes to some churches, and they don't receive him. They don't receive him. And we say, well, you know, maybe people shouldn't really be held responsible. After all, isn't it understandable that men might not recognize Jesus when he comes? But that is not the case, as John will go on to explain, because he says the coming of the Lord is a coming in glory, and that all men have seen this glory, and they still rejected him. Like Augustine said so long ago, if men choose to go underground and live in caves, or if they choose to seal their eyes shut and refuse to look at the day, it's not the fault of the sun. The sun continues to shine. The sun continues to give its heat and its light, whether they'll see him or not. And if they don't see, it's because they refuse to see. So do all reject him? Does everyone reject him? Well, no. Not everyone does. He says in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, some are enemies. Some are in opposition to him, but there are others who, it says here, received him, and they also have the right, they are given the right, to become God's children. What made these people different? I would dare say that most, hopefully all of you, would put yourself into that category as children of God. What makes you different? What makes you different from those who don't receive him, who reject him? Maybe you're just good people. Maybe you just have lived very clean lives. You've all eaten your vegetables. You know, you all did what you were told. You didn't cuss or chew or any of those things. Now, that's not it at all. That's not it. It can't be correct, because what the text says is that to them, to these children of, to these those who received him, they were given the right to become children of God. It's not something that we have by nature. We're not born children of God into this world. We're born in sin and death. We're not born children. And it's not a right that we possess in and of ourselves. It's not an honor that we've been able to earn. It is something that God has given to us. He gave them the right to be children of God. It's something that is done by his initiative, by his power, by his will. You see, these children are not children in the ordinary sense that we think of. You know, and what do we think? Well, we think of physical descendants, right? We think of having children, a man and woman come together, and children are produced. But John says this is not how God's children are produced. He says in verse 13, they're born not of blood, or literally bloods, he says here. In other words, it's just not a matter of multiplication from going back from our ancestors. It's not just a matter of being in a family and having children and that's automatically being part of that family, automatically having a pedigree. That's not what being a child of God is. He says also it's not the will or desire of man. So it's the impulse of men and women that leads to the bringing of children into this world. The desire of men and women to bring children into this world. Some people would say family planning brings children into this world. It's none of those things. What he's talking about here are supernatural children. Supernatural children. There is a unique kind of birth that the children of God experience. He gives them the power to become a part of his family. What does it mean to be a child of God? Well, the Bible tells us to be a child of God is to be an heir. It is to be one who has all the privileges that God himself and only God can give. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul says there that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. So Paul says, well, how do we know that we're children? Well, one of the ways that we know is the giving of the Holy Spirit. It is the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the Holy Spirit, I think, directs us in many ways. He directs us as we read the Word of God. He directs us as we worship in the church with God's people. He impresses our sonship upon us when we eat and drink of the Lord's Supper. All these various things are used by the Spirit, and he bears witness. You are a child of God. But then he says, we're also heirs. We're also heirs. We receive the family fortune. He says, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Being a son means receiving all the good things that God desires to give you. And God desires to give you all things, everything. Everything that he has in this creation, every spiritual blessing that he has in the heavenly places are yours if you are his child. He has adopted you. He has freed you from the power of sin and death. That is a part of his inheritance. Life forever with him, freed from guilt and condemnation. All these things are yours. How are these things received? How is it that God's children become children of God? Well, what he said, there's many, many things that we could say about this, but let's focus on what he says here. In verse 12, he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You see, this is the contrast. He came to his own didn't receive him. But there were others who did receive him, again, by the power of God, but they did receive him nonetheless. What does that mean? What does it mean to receive the Word made flesh? Actually, what he says here is that they received and believed. Right? As many as received him, to them he gave the right, even to those who believe in his name. Receiving and believing are functionally the same thing in this verse. To believe is to receive him. To believe is to receive Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, in popular evangelical speak, you know, receiving means, you know, you walk the aisle or you sign the card saying that you receive Christ. To receive Christ means something like that, but that's not exactly how it's used here, I don't think. We have many, many false notions, I think, of what it means to receive Christ. We talked about this a little bit last week. People have all sorts of definitions about who Christ is and what believing in him means. You know, Jesus is my co-pilot, you know, or he's my spare tire. You know, if I get in trouble, he's there. Or he's my life raft. You know, he's the last resort. You know, if I just absolutely can't survive, he's there to hold me up. I don't know. There's all kinds of strange ways of thinking. Jesus is my invisible friend. You know, he just listens to me talk and he's polite enough not to say anything. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And having that sort of misguided faith is not receiving Jesus. What does receiving him mean? Receiving means that you accept him as he has offered himself to you. When Jesus came into this world, he came as God himself. He came as the creator of all worlds. Receiving him means we receive him as that. We receive him as he has been presented to us in this account, right? And we trust him. That's what belief means. We trust him. We rely upon him to be and to do what he is and what he has promised to do. So, to receive the Savior means that if he comes as a Savior, if he presents himself to you as a Savior, you thankfully receive his salvation. Right? If he comes to you as a counselor, what do? You receive his wisdom. And he is the wisdom of God. If he comes as a lawgiver, you accept his authority. You bow before what he has commanded you. If he comes as a king, you welcome that. And you submit yourself to his rule. If he comes as a provider of your needs, you gladly take what he offers you. And you are satisfied with it. This is what this, and Jesus does all these things, by the way. He does all these things and more. And receiving him means that we trust in him as he is revealed to us. We take him into our life for what he is and how he has revealed himself to us. It doesn't mean that we're we're in some kind of peaceful coexistence with Christ, and he makes no claims upon us, and he doesn't require anything of us. It's just sort of a sentimental, feel-good sort of faith. That's not receiving him. That's not receiving him. We have examples of this even from the Gospels. One example of this is in Luke 4, where Jesus goes back to his hometown. He goes back to Nazareth, and he preaches in the synagogue. Remember, he goes to the synagogue, and he's welcomed there, and he reads the text of Scripture, and he's listened to, and they hear his teaching, and they wonder at the gracious words that come out of his mouth, it says. They're impressed with him. They received him. But just a few minutes later, he says something that they don't like, and they're ready to throw him off a cliff. Remember that? They drag him out of the city. They're dragging him to the edge of a cliff and going to throw him down. That's not receiving Jesus Christ. Receiving him does not mean receiving a Christ who says nothing to you, who requires nothing of you. It means taking him as he is into your home, into your school, into your work, into your marriage, into your dreams and your hopes for the future and everything. And you listen to what he says. You listen to what he says. That is what it means to receive. That's what faith is, too. That's why he says this is believing. This receiving is the same thing as believing. And this is what children of God do. This is what children of God do. If you ask someone, are you a child of God? And if you think you are, why are you a child of God? And some would respond, well, it's because my parents are. It's because my parents are Christians. My parents are children of God. So that must mean that I am. And that is not the correct answer. Now, God does make promises to his children about their children, right? He does say that he will be the God of us and our children forever. But we need to understand what that means. The unbelief of the Pharisees was characterized by saying, well, my parents are children of God, right? Didn't they say, we have Abraham as our father? And Abraham believed in God. Abraham was a friend of God. And we come from Abraham, and his blood flows through our veins, so we're okay. We're good. No, God says that that is not true faith. That is not a true receiving of Jesus Christ. He does make promises about our children. He makes promises for them. But those promises become active when they're faithful. They must walk in faithfulness. So the response is not, well, I'm a child of God because my parents believed. The proper response is, no, I believe in the God of my parents. I believe in the living God. I believe that my parents worship this God and raised me to worship him, and that's where my trust is. I worship the same Savior as my mother and father. That is receiving in faith Jesus Christ. And then, you know, all the other responses you can think of, the superficial responses. Well, I'm a child of God because I go to church. Well, again, that's not a believing response. Jesus went to the synagogue and he called all those people that were in church a den of vipers. You know, going to church didn't do anything for them except condemn them. But if I go to church and I'm a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, I truly do receive him, then I say something like, well, it's not that I go to church, it's that I recognize that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And I believe that he has placed me in the fellowship of the church, and he has united me to it by baptism. That's what I believe. That's a believing response. That's one who has received Jesus Christ. So what do we believe? What do we receive? John tells us this too, and we'll just be able to get to the beginning of it this week, not the whole thing. But in verse 14, he tells us who this one is that we receive. We've already seen that he's the creator of all things. All things were made by him and through him. We also see in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What are we required to believe? How is it that we receive the Word, the living Word of God? Well, we must believe that this Word became flesh. We must believe this. The New Testament is adamant that we must believe that in Jesus Christ, God became man. God became man. That when they saw Christ, his disciples and those who lived during that day, they were seeing God. They were seeing God. The incarnation is real. He really took upon himself a full human nature. And he did this in order to save us from our sins. He was born of a woman, yes, in a miraculous way, but nonetheless, born of a woman, he grew from baby to manhood. He hungered and he ate and he drank and he slept and he was tempted and he got angry and he got tired. He was a man. He was a man in every way, as Hebrews says, except for sin. And in that human nature, he suffered and he was whipped. And he was put on trial, and he was crucified, and he died. And he was buried, and he rose again, and he ascended to heaven. And now, at this moment, there is a man in heaven. There is a flesh and blood man, glorified, yes, but a man there in heaven. And the Scripture tells us to put our hope in that man who is God. Now, it's important for us to confess that. In fact, the Bible tells us that it's so important that those who deny it, according to 1 John, are called Antichrist. They're called Antichrist. That's what the Antichrist is. It's not a future Hitler. It's someone who denies the incarnation. That's what the Bible teaches. These are not needless, hair-splitting, fine points of theology for theologians who have nothing better to do than speculate about these things. Some theologians have nothing better to do than speculate about these things, but what we have stated here is something that every Christian must know and believe. This is how we receive the Lord. We receive him as he is presented to us. We receive him for what he is, and he is God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. And we must believe it according to the New Testament because our whole salvation is at stake in it. One of the early church fathers once said that what Jesus has not assumed, he cannot atone for. What Jesus has not taken upon himself, if there's any aspect of humanity that he's not taken upon himself, then he can't die for that fallen aspect of humanity. If Jesus took a human body, but nothing else, then how can he atone for my sinful emotions, my sinful thoughts, the sinful desires of my heart? No, he became a man in every way, spirit, soul, body, emotions, all these things. Our salvation is dependent on it. Our salvation would not exist if it did not occur. It is necessary for his work to be effective. And our future life also depends upon it. What will God raise at the last day? What will God raise? He'll raise all of me. All that is me is what he will raise because he has risen Christ, who is complete and perfect man. So John says, know this and believe it. Receive him as God made flesh. And he tells us also that God made flesh dwelt among us, he says. He dwelt among us in verse 14. Literally, what he says there is that he tabernacled among us. He lived in a tent. That's literally what the word means. The tent, of course, is his body. It's his flesh. It's his human nature. But of course, what John is doing here is he's taking us back to the Old Testament, right? The people that God called out of the nations, Israel, they had a tent, they had a tabernacle, and that's where the Holy of Holies was. That's where the presence of God was. That's where God said that he put his name. What's John telling us by saying Jesus tabernacled among us? Well, he's saying that this is God's tabernacle. This is the Holy of Holies that's walking around and teaching you and doing these miracles. He is the Holy of Holies. This is the presence of God right before you. And, you know, we think about that, and it makes sense in terms of what John has told us already. He is the life and the light, right? He's already told us that. What was in the Holy of Holies? Well, there was life there. There was a pot of bread, of manna. And there was light, you know, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory was there in the Holy of Holies. That's what Jesus is. It's the presence of the Holy God here with us. God's dwelling with man. And then John says, and we beheld this glory. We beheld this glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw the glory of God. Now, a lot of times when people try to think about, what's this mean? What does it mean that they saw God's glory? We think of scenes in Jesus' life like the transfiguration, remember? Where he became transfigured, he became bright, and he did this on the mountain. And he's there speaking with Moses and Elijah. But it's interesting that John is the only gospel that has no transfiguration. And yet John is the one that says, we saw his glory. So what is this glory that was beheld? What is this glory that was seen? Well, it is seen in the fact that he is the only begotten Son of God. He says here, Jesus is the only begotten. Something about what was seen testifies to that fact, that Jesus is the only begotten Son. What does that mean? What does it mean that he is the only begotten Son? It does not mean that he had a beginning. Okay? It does not mean that he had a beginning, there was a time where he didn't exist, and that he was brought into existence. It means that he is the unique Son of God. It means that he is a perfect son. You know, sons look like their fathers. They have the characteristics of their fathers. And Jesus Christ, perfectly so. He has the perfect character and attributes of his father. But he's different than a human son, right? Because he's God. So he perfectly reflects God and is God. That's what it means to be only begotten. And it's strange for us to think of it that way because we think of begetting sons, and we think of fathers who are older than their sons. They're older than their sons because they've begotten their sons, but Jesus and his father are both eternal. And we think of human sons being born weak, right, and ignorant. But Jesus is the Son, and he knows all things. He has all the power of his father. Jesus' glory is seen in his sonship. That's what John is saying here. It's seen in his sonship. It's seen in his faithfulness to the Father. And John is not, we know that John's not talking about it because he never mentioned it in his gospel. He's not talking about Jesus becoming radiant and everyone seeing it. Certainly his glory was glimpsed at in that, but John's talking about something else. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What does it mean to be lifted up? Well, to be lifted up means to be exalted, right? It means to be glorified and honored, and to be shown to be worthy of honor. But what is Jesus talking about in his lifting up, in his glory? When was Jesus lifted up from the earth? When he was nailed to the cross. That is his glory. In John chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus says there, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came down from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." The Father speaks, right? He speaks. "I will glorify my name. I will glorify my name in my Son, and I will do that by lifting up my Son. I will do that by glorifying and exalting him. He will be lifted from the earth in death." That is where the glory of Jesus Christ is seen, in his suffering for the sin of the world. His glory is seen not in palaces or in riches, but in suffering and in despair. Augustine said that we see his majesty by the means of his humility. That's where we see the glory, because he laid down his life for us. He came to those who did not receive him, and he served them. He sacrificed himself for them and showed the glory of God. How do you know that you are a child of God? You know that you are a child of God if you have received him. If you have received this broken man who was God in human flesh. You receive him as your king. You receive him as your Lord. You receive him as the sacrifice of perfect atonement. You receive him as the one who comes again one day to judge the living and the dead. You receive the one who by his death gets the whole earth. Everything that is rejected is placed under, everything that rejected him is placed under his feet. That's how you know that you're his children. And he testifies also in other ways that you are his children. Today we come to the Lord's table as we do every Lord's day. And as we come to the table, remember that we are told, here is the body, here is the blood. That's glorious, isn't it? That's glorious. We're celebrating a death, but a powerful death, a victorious death. We're celebrating the coming of Jesus in human flesh to a virgin and laid in a manger. We're remembering that. We're celebrating it. When he offers us this bread and this cup, he is offering to us everything that he has done for you. It's just a small token, a small representative picture of everything that he has given to us and will yet give us. Through this meal that we will eat together, he says that his blood is the blood of the new covenant. It is the blood that has been shed for the remission of sins. It's the blood of the incarnate Son of God. The blood of God. And the book of Acts even says that in chapter 20. The blood of God, which he shed for his own people. It was the blood that poured out in sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the blood that poured off his head when he wore the crown of thorns. It was the blood that came out of his side. and his hands and his feet. This is the glory, John says, that we have seen. This is the glory of the God-man. It is the glory that has made you his children. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we do come to you through Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, our Lawgiver, our Counselor. And Father, we do receive him. We do believe upon his name. We do trust him. And so, Father, we ask that you look with kindness upon us and cause us to glorify his name in this world. Cause us to be faithful witnesses to what he has done until all things bow before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.